Did you know that you are a work of art? Oh, I know that's hard to fathom, especially probably the way you perceived yourself when you first looked in the mirror this morning. Maybe more of a work in progress for some of us than others, but the Bible says that God looks at us very differently than sometimes the image we see in the mirror. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are told, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That word workmanship is the Greek word poema. We get our term poem from it. But the original meaning in the Greek was the idea that we are God's masterpiece. We're not a scrawl on a wall. We're not a slapdash sketch to amuse a child. When God began a good work in you, he's going to be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus, and he will not settle for less than making you and me into a beautiful, unique reflection of the very image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Now that is an exciting destiny. But how do you get there? How does God do this work within our lives? What is the working tools that this skilled workman, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, uses in our lives to make us like his Son? Well, the Bible speaks about many different tools in God's toolbox that he uses to shape and refine and hone and craft our lives to bring glory to his name. But may I suggest to you that one of the most powerful tools, yet least properly understood tools, that God can use to take you and I from where we are and make us just like Jesus is the fine art of praise. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about praising God as a tool that God uses within our lives to accomplish his greatest works. But the more we begin to see praise and the place of praise and worship in the lives of God's people, we discover that it's not just something we do to fill up half of a service. Rather, it's something that God gives to us to fill up our lives, to overflow us with his Spirit, to make us just like his Son. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 66. This morning in Psalm 66, a study that we could call Perfecting Praise, we can discover three absolute essentials we need to grasp about the fine art of praise and worship to our Lord that will have these far-reaching practical ramifications for our lives. First, we're going to see the definition of praise and worship in this passage. What real praise and worship is, not based upon style, not based upon selection of songs in a service, but how God himself defines what real worship is in his eyes and in his sight. Very important for us to understand real praise when we experience it. Secondly, we're going to see the dynamic of praise, the power that praise can bring to our lives, especially when we need it most. How praising God can be one of the greatest resources that you and I can turn to when the going gets tough within our lives. And finally, in this passage, we're going to see the destination of praise, where we will be when it's all said and done, if we decide to make our lives characterized by a steady daily diet of praise and worship to our Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts this morning about this elusive essential in the Christian life. Father, we thank you that although we do devote a lot of time, especially as we gather together, to praising and worshiping you, and what a beautiful start to our service we had, expressing our hearts and our love to you, I pray, Father, that you would allow our praise to you to abound in wisdom and insight, that we would realize that this is not just something we do as an exercise or something we do to make us feel good or to warm ourselves up for a message. But rather, this is one of your most effective tools to do a lasting and eternal work within our lives. So no matter what stretch of the Christian race we find ourselves in today, no matter what's going on in our lives circumstantially, we pray that you would show us how praise and allowing praise to be a regular part of our lives can be a wonderful way of cooperating with you and the awesome, everlasting work you're doing within us, getting us leaps and bounds ahead to that glorious goal and destination, glorifying you by being like your Son. Speak to us now through your word, Lord. Show us those areas that we need encouragement in. Edify us, build up our knowledge of the fine art of praise. Maybe we can take some things away from here that will bolster and build up that aspect of our lives. And comfort us by letting us know that it is your Holy Spirit working in and through us that will accomplish every good and perfect work within our lives. Thank you for the glorious grace that will see us to this wonderful place of blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 66, it's an anonymous psalm. We don't really know who wrote it or what circumstances it was written under. Some commentators have taken some speculations that perhaps it was written by King Hezekiah in the aftermath of the miraculous deliverance of Israel from the Assyrian enemies that we see described in the book of Isaiah, where in one night 185,000 armed to the teeth Assyrian soldiers were wiped out by one angel of the Lord. We really don't know for sure, but we do know this. Whoever wrote this psalm not only knew a thing about praise, but he knew a thing or two about not praising God till it hurt, but praising God till it helped. And I think we'll see this theme developed within this psalm. Psalm 66 and verse 1 begins with these words: "Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and shall sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Come and see the awesome works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves." And then you'll see that word Selah there. Well, whenever we see a Selah in the Psalms, basically what that means is to meditate. Some people will say it was a musical interlude, but the musical interludes in these songs of Israel that were sung were designed to allow the truths that we have just received to find a deep and abiding place within our hearts. So let's take advantage of that Selah today. Let's look at verses 1 through 7, because I think in this we see a good working definition of what genuine praise and worship to God is all about. First of all, in this psalm we see that genuine praise and worship to God is something that affects our lives. If you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. It affects our lives emotionally. Notice the first line here: make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Well, one thing I've discovered about shouting is that it's very hard to shout if your heart's not in it. Let's face it, the occasions where we find ourselves shouting, maybe if you're like me and you're a U of A Wildcat basketball fanatic, you found yourself shouting at the television last night, maybe shouting at the referees that a few calls you didn't agree with. But it was because, you were watching the same game. Fortunately, the forces of good triumphed over darkness last night. Maybe you shout when someone cuts you off in traffic. Maybe you shout when you are just overjoyed at, say, receiving an unforeseen financial windfall. Suffice it to say, when people shout, they are emotionally engaged. They are emotionally invested. Did you know that God wants you to be emotionally invested when you praise him? God does not want our praise to be perfunctory mouthing of platitudes. He doesn't want it to be a going through the motions. He wants it to be not only intelligent, but he wants us to be emotionally invested in it all. And you know, maybe that is one of the reasons that praise and worship has kind of gotten confusing for us, because it seems like there's two extremes we tend to go to when it comes to emotions and worshiping God. There are some people that are just all over the emotional aspect of worshiping God. You know, we call them pew jumpers, holy rollers, people that are foaming at the mouth. And, you know, just they've got so much emotion they don't know how to contain it. And, you know, I once heard, you know, when people say, oh, you know, aren't they acting a little fanatical? Well, I once heard a person say, you know, a fanatic is probably someone who loves Jesus more than you do. Well, the fact of the matter is, there is that place for emotional expression, but not to the point where we forget about biblical guidelines. Again, the scripture tells us to do all things decently and in order. But that doesn't mean, on the other side of the coin, we go to the other extreme and become part of the frozen chosen. Part of the people who say, ain't it grand to be a Christian, ain't it grand? The joy of the Lord is my strength. I've got that joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. You know, again, we have something to be excited about when it comes to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Stop and think about it for just a second. Your sins are forgiven. You don't have to carry a huge weight of guilt on your shoulders any longer. Some people say, you know, there's so many people that struggle with guilt complexes in this world. Why do they struggle with guilt complexes? Because they're guilty. And they know it. We're all guilty before God, and we all know it. We all know we're not the people that we were created to be. What an awesome thing it is when we discover, according to Psalm 103, that God has removed our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west. That's something to shout about. Here's another thing to shout about. You're not going to hell if you belong to Jesus Christ. I don't know how much you appreciate that now, but someday you will. Someday when you see the great white throne judgment and you see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who know God and those who don't know Him, you will greatly appreciate the fact that Jesus Christ bore all the righteous wrath that was due you and me when He died for us on the cross. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Because of that, you and I can be possessors of eternal life. Going to heaven isn't guesswork. It isn't, gee, I hope so. Man, I you know, it'd be nice if this all worked out someday. No, we have a sure and solid and secure hope of heaven. Not based on anything that we do for God, but based on what He did for us. These are things that are worth shouting about. When you stop and think about the awesome deeds of God and the things that we usually end up shouting about. You know, like I said, I'm a Wildcat fan. I've gone through thick and thin. You know, I don't understand why I've chosen the sports teams I've chosen. I root for the Arizona Wildcats in college sports, and I root for the Chicago Cubs in baseball. Talk about a recipe for disaster. But I get excited about these things. You know, I find myself yelling at the television set. I find myself shouting about something as transient as a ball game. You know, to be quite honest with you, as wrapped up in that game as I got last night, 6 months from now, I probably won't even remember it happened. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. That's something to be excited about. When was the last time you were so excited about your relationship with God? You just wanted to shout about His goodness. You just wanted to declare loudly and passionately that you belong to Him. True worship involves the emotions. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. And notice the dominant emotion there. It's not anger. It's not condemnation. It's joy. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. C.S. Lewis called joy the forward looking emotion. Because when we experience joy in our walk with God, it is something that points us to a greater joy that we will one day experience to the full. Psalm 16 declares, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Think about the most joyful experience you've ever had in life. And did you know that God looks upon that not as a blessing He's just given you in the here and now to enjoy, but He looks at that as a preview of coming attractions. The slightest hint, the slightest foretaste of what lies ahead. Do you worship God with your emotions? God gave you your emotions, you know. Oftentimes we're a little suspicious of those emotions, especially in our neck of the church woods. But the fact of the matter is God wants you to honor and glorify Him with those emotions, with the whole spectrum of your emotions. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. So worship is emotional. Notice the second part of true worship. Sing out the honor of his name. Worship, the second thing, if you're taking notes, is not just emotional, it's spiritual. Where do we get that from, this encouragement to sing out the praises of his name? Did you know that when the Bible speaks of being filled with the Holy Spirit, when you think about a believer that you would characterize as being truly filled with the Holy Spirit, how would you characterize that believer? What is true about their lives? Well, all of us have a different working definition of all of that, probably based upon significant people who've impacted our lives for Jesus Christ. But you know, when the Bible speaks about one of the dead giveaways of an individual who's truly filled with the Holy Spirit, did you know that it involves music? It involves singing. The book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says this: do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. In other words, if you spend your life getting your spirit out of a bottle rather than a Bible, it's just going to end up wasting you. But be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now catch this: singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Now, I love this because, first, it tells me something. A truly spirit-filled individual, a person who truly understands praise, is going to have a song in their heart. And I love the fact that it's singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, because when I sing and make melody, boy, I'll tell you, I am one of the musically challenged when it comes to being able to sing. I come from a long line of people who can't carry a note in a bucket. I mean, I'm the type of person that offends myself when I sing in the shower. But notice it doesn't say, learn to hit your high C's like Pavarotti, and then you can honor God. No, it says, sing and make melody where? In your hearts to the Lord. Boy, I'll tell you, you know, when I'm just listening to some praise music on my iPod or driving along and listening to a song, I can crank up the radio loud enough to drown out my voice, and I can sing. And you know what? Because my heart's in it, I know that that's a pleasing sacrifice to God. There might be angels up there going, oh man, Lord, did you hear that? It sounds like someone's killing a seal down there. But God goes, no, through my grace, that's a beautiful sacrifice to me. Doesn't matter if you're musically talented or not, you can sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. And so, if you really want to know if you're spirit-filled or not, don't go around presenting a resume of all the wonderful things you've done for God. Don't lean on, you know, your list of things that you do in the church. Don't point to how many scriptures you memorized at one point in your life or another. Ask yourself this question: is a song of praise to God in your heart? Is it something that characterizes your life? Boy, if you've got that song of praise in your heart to God, I guarantee you, you're going to have a relationship with God that is just going to be absolutely contagious. People are going to look at you and they're going to say, wow, what does that person have that I don't have? They might even ask you. And then you'll go, well, Lord, you want me to share with them? Yeah, absolutely. But what a wonderful thing it is to sing joyfully to the Lord, to sing the honor of his name, make his praise glorious. Now notice the third aspect of true praise we find. Here's in verse 3. It says, say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your powers, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of our God. He is awesome in his doing towards the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt himself. The third aspect of this is that true worship of God is not just emotional. It's not just spiritual. But it is also something that is scriptural. Notice, we are to say something to God. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Where do we find described the awesome works of God? Well, we find it in the Word. And notice, the awesome works of God that he has done in the past are custom designed to give us encouragement in our present circumstances. Did you know that? Notice the awesome work of God the psalmist points to here. He points to a biggie in the life of Israel. Verse 5, come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing towards the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. Well, those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads know what's being referred to here. The people of Israel going through the Red Sea as if it was on dry land. Was that a biggie? You better believe it was a biggie. So much so the psalmist is still singing the praises of God's mighty hand and outstretched arm hundreds of years after the fact. Was it a biggie during that time? Well, you might recall in the book of Joshua how Rahab, the prostitute, found mercy because she basically said to the spies who came in, hey, we've heard all about how God delivered you from the Egyptians, how he caused you to walk through the Red Sea as if on dry land. The awesome deeds of God. It's interesting, I mean, this is just a little departure here, but it's interesting how the awesome deeds of God are always being attacked by the skeptic, attacked by those who don't know God. You know, Josh McDowell tells a great story about this. He said he was speaking on a college campus, and a woman came up to him after one of his presentations and said, well, Mr. McDowell, it's wonderful you have this faith in God, but I used to be a Christian. I lost my faith here at the university. And Josh McDowell said, well, how did that happen? And she said, well, I was in this class, and the professor talked about how the people of Israel, when they went through the Red Sea, the word Red Sea there isn't really the Red Sea, it's the Reed Sea, and how it really wasn't how it was described. You know, they just went through, you know, a very shallow part of it, and the wind blew, you know, on the water, and it was just easier to get across, and they crossed in maybe 2 or 3 feet of water. And Josh McDowell, without missing a beat, and I love Josh's mind, said this, praise God. And the woman looked at him and said, what do you mean, praise God? Well, praise God. Your professor's a great man of faith. What do you mean my professor's a great man of faith? Well, your professor believes that God is so mighty and so awesome, he was able to drown the entire Egyptian army in 2 feet of water? Oh, the awesome deeds of God. God brought the people of Israel through the Red Sea as if on dry land. And notice what else here. It's subtle, but I think it's a very important point. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. Now notice this isn't reiterating the same event. Rather, we are fast forwarding 40 years into the future. God brought the people out of Egypt as if on dry land. And do you remember how they entered the Promised Land after the wilderness wandering? They came to the Jordan River in flood stage. They couldn't get across. And God said, here's what you do. You send the priests and the Ark of the Covenant ahead, and as soon as they step into the waters are going to part for you. And the waters didn't part till those priests put their first foot in the water, and then, boom, God brought them in. God brought them out of Egypt. God brought them into the Promised Land. What God starts, he finishes. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. You see, true worship always brings us back to the Word of God. It's anchored in Scripture. Why? I'll tell you why. There's two things that you and I can touch in this life that are going to last forever. Only two. The Word of God and people. The Word of the Lord lasts forever. You know, you've heard the old expression, you can't take it with you. You know, I've heard it said on a number of occasions. I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. But there is one thing you can encounter here that you will take with you. What you did with God's Word. How you received it into your heart. The difference that it made within your life. That's what you and I as believers, believe it or not, are going to be judged on when we stand before the Lord someday. He's going to reward us for how we walked our talk, how we treated this awesome treasure we have in the Word of God. Well, no wonder the Bible sings and extols the praises of God's Word. Do you? Do you value this as treasure? You know, I love what Psalm 19 says about this. You talk about a guy who had a love affair with the Word of the Lord. Psalm 19 is a condensed version of this, and in Psalm 119, you see the expanded version. The longest chapter in the Bible is David declaring the awesome attributes of God's Word. But in Psalm 19, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. True worship is always rooted in God's word. True worship will always make you more attuned to God's word. True worship will always lead you to a greater application of God's word. That's why we spend so much time in worship at this church. Because the songs that we sing are all rooted in Scripture. And the thing that I love about music is this. Boy, I call it the clock radio syndrome. I am so glad that there are Christian radio stations now. Because back when all you had were the heavy hits, you know, on whatever kind of radio station it was. Boy, you know, it was always a risk when the clock radio would go off and that first song would come out. Because that first song was going to stick with you the rest of the day. You ever have one of those songs going through your brain? You're like, oh man, I just get this out of my mind. I got to think about something. Well, what a wonderful thing it is that negative thing, when you start out, say, the morning with Theme from the Monkees or something like that, drive you crazy all day, can be a positive thing if you start out your day allowing the Lord to put a song of praise on your heart that brings you back to the worship of God throughout your day. But it's rooted and grounded in the Word of God. You know, the wonderful thing about all of this is, you know, we see shouting, we see singing, we see saying God's truths to Him as the ultimate definition of what worship is all about. You know, how can you know you've really worshiped? How can you know you've really been in the presence of God? It's going to make a difference in what comes out of here. What comes out of your mouth? Show me a person who's truly been in the presence of God, and I will show you a person who's probably a lot less likely to waste their speech on sarcasm. Show me a person who's truly been in the presence of God, and I'll show you a person far more interested in talking about the gospel than the latest juicy bit of church gossip. Show me somebody who's truly been in the presence of God, and you'll find a person who's praising the attributes of God rather than putting down people who are made in God's image and likeness. Well, you know, Jesus, in the book of Luke chapter 6, made a very interesting observation that I think really gets down to the root of why praising God is so transformative in our lives, how what comes out of our mouths can be such a tool that God can use for His glory. Luke chapter 6 and verse 43, Jesus said, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from bramble bushes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." I get the feeling that Jesus was really serious when he said that. You know, I don't know about you, but there are times where I don't even know what's really going on inside of me. The book of Jeremiah says, you know, the heart is wicked above all else, is deceitful above all else, it is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Man, I can't even know what's going on in my heart from moment to moment. But I've got a pretty good way of measuring it when I look at what comes out of my mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is the abundance coming out of your mouth these days? Where do you spend most of your time speaking? What is the tone, the edge, the attitude towards your speech? You know, what I really love about this whole idea of praise is this. When I am praising God, for 1 minute, I'm not putting down people. When I'm glorifying the Lord, for one moment, I'm not gossiping. When I'm giving praise and honor and adoration to the Lord, when I'm allowing His Word to have its proper place in my heart and on my lips, my words are no longer corrosive, they're constructive. And so are yours. You know, again, praise can be one of the greatest growth tools within our lives, because praise can be a tool that God can use to tame our tongues. In the book of James chapter 3, we're told, if any man can tame the tongue, he's got the rest of it covered as well. What a wonderful thing it is to know that God can revolutionize our speech by defining our speech through praise. But I understand something else. Praise is not just something that can be used by God to transform the way we talk. It can also transform our walk, especially when difficult times come. Look at verse 8. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps your soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You've refined us as silver is refined. You brought us out into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You've caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Now, notice this passage. This passage tells us something else about praise. Praise is not just the song of the sunshine soldier for the Savior. Rather, praise is to be the persistent proclamation of those who found their place in Jesus Christ. Whether we're riding high or whether we're riding low, whether you feel like praising God, and maybe most importantly, when you don't. Praise can be a very powerful thing within our lives. Notice how praise informed and delivered the psalmist in the midst of a very difficult time. Oh, bless God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, verse 8, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. This is why some people believe this was a prayer of King Hezekiah. Because before God delivered from that Assyrian enemy, it looked like it was all over for the people of Israel. It would have taken a miracle for the people of Israel to survive the onslaught of the undefeated armies of the awesome Assyrian Empire. And yet God delivered. He kept their feet among the living. Now, again, I love this. You do not allow our feet to be moved. There is strength and stability for those who will learn to praise God in spite of their circumstances. Now, I love what Psalm 91 says about this. Boy, this is a psalm I've gone back to time and time again when the going's gotten tough in my life. It says this, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. It is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. For he will cover you with his pinions, his feathers, and in the shadow of his wings you may find refuge. I love that. Because it tells me two things. First of all, it tells me that God is there to cover us with his feathers, just like a nurturing bird will cover her young to protect them from harm and difficulty. And oh, what a wonderful thing it must be for those young eaglets or young chicklets to find that refuge so close to the one who is just caring for them and sacrificing for them. It's such a beautiful picture there. But the operative word there is, in the shadow of his wings you may find refuge, or you may not. It's always a choice, isn't it? And when the tough times come, let's face it, we as human beings tend to adhere more to the old saw, when in fear or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. But that has never gotten me where I need to go. I find that when I remember the promises of God, when I remember that he will not allow my feet to be moved, that I have a strength and a stability in the Lord, that's where real security comes in difficult times. But understand this, because God does cover us with his feathers, because he does protect us, because he was so willing to guarantee our welfare, his son died for us. That's pretty heavy guarantees of God's commitment there. Doesn't mean that tough times aren't going to come our way. Notice what it says here. For you, O God, have tested us. You've refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You've caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Now, I've never heard anybody in the Name It and Claim It set claim that verse for their life. I don't think there's any need to. Because, again, in the book of Job, we're told man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. You don't need to go looking for trouble. Trouble's going to come looking for you in this world. There's one thing that we do better than anything else. It's dig the hole pretty deep within this life. But notice, the scripture says, that's not only normal. But do you understand that going through tough times can actually be God's will for your life? Notice it says, you, O God, have tested us. You know, circumstances that come our way, negative circumstances, you know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust in this world. There's no way out of trouble in this life. But how we approach trouble, I think, is so significant. It really tells the tale. Because if I look at a negative set of circumstances and give in to my flesh and what my flesh really wants to say, like, why me, God? Never ask that question. You won't like the answer. Because the best answer you're going to probably get is, why not you? But when we learn not to say, why me, God, when hard times come our way, but rather when we become mature enough in our walk with God, when we know the Lord and His ways well enough, not to say, why, but what? What are you teaching me here, God? What can I take away from this? How can I be more like Jesus as a result of going through this than I was when I came in? That's the pathway to wisdom. As it says, you, O God, have tried us, tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. Now, when a metal worker refines silver, they don't refine silver because they want to destroy it. No, they refine silver because they want to purify it. They want to make it more precious, more valuable. That's the same reason God takes us through tough times. You know, again, tough times don't last, they say. Tough people do. I don't know so much about that. All I know is this. Tough times come and tough times go. When we find the faithfulness of God in whatever circumstance we're in, we are getting somewhere in this life. Notice you have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. You know, we've gone through the tough times, God. But you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Isn't it funny? It's only when you go through tough times that you really begin to realize what a friend we have in Jesus. An untested faith, I believe, isn't really a faith worth having at all. But when you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, not just when everything's going your way, anybody can follow the Lord then, but when the bottom drops out, two things happen. Number one, when that happens, the world sits up and takes notice about your faith. They see that you aren't just in it because this Christianity thing's working for you. Well, anybody can do that. But when they see you hanging tough and staying close to Jesus and holding on to Him, because like Simon Peter in John chapter 6, you say, where else will we go? You alone have the words of everlasting life. And they see there's something real there, something powerful, something genuine there. And that can only be reflected when we go through difficult times. And so, not only is that a witness to the outside, but understand something else. When you taste and see for yourself that the Lord is good, when you see the end of the line of trials, when you see the kind of person God has made you as a result of going through trials, maybe just to the point where you can look at other people that are struggling. And instead of judging them or trying to keep your distance like they've got some icky disease, like, oh, stay away from me, I hope it's not catching. But instead you look at people and you go, you know, I can't even imagine what kind of pain you're in right now. But you know what? Here was a circumstance I went through, and it was pretty tough. It was pretty dark. And God was there for me, and I know He'll be there for you. Well, that's the kind of ministry that really makes an impact. That's the kind of sharing of the love of Jesus Christ that I think really gains hearers. So once again, praise, I believe, is refined in the fiery crucible of trials. And if you don't really want to praise God, if you don't really want to have God use praise within your life to the fullest extent, then just by all means, do your best to avoid difficulties and hard times. I don't know how successful you'll be at that. But when difficulties and hard times come your way, again, don't ask why. Ask what. What does it mean for me to be a person of praise, even in a set of circumstances I don't see much to praise about? But I do see my Lord, and I do see his faithfulness, and that always gives me something to be thankful for. It always gives me something to sing about. Boy, I think those songs in the night, as David referred to them, sometimes those are the sweetest songs of praise you and I will ever utter. Wow. So praise, again, is a powerful dynamic. It can see us through the hard times. And notice where it sees us through too. There's a destination that God brings us to when we learn to consistently praise him, as we've discovered in this psalm. Verse 13 says, I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered, and which my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifice of fat animals. With a sweet aroma of rams, I will offer bulls with goats. The end product of praise, a life spent praising God, first of all, gives us a faith, catch this, that isn't just about affirmations, it's about action. Notice the psalmist says, I'm going to offer you sacrifices. I'm going to follow through on what I said I was going to do when I was in the midst of all of this. Have you ever found yourself in that set of circumstances? You say, well, God, you get me through this one. I'll serve you forever. I'll give double to the missionaries next month. Isn't it funny how when the trial passes, we forget about all of that? Yeah, I got to tell you, one of the greatest illustrations of someone who got this principle was something that really blew my mind very early on in my walk with Christ. I was the first one in my family to receive Jesus as my personal Savior. And you know, my mom looked at me and said, oh, well, I guess the kid's religious now, you know. We got a family Bible. Maybe he'd like to have the family Bible. So she got out the family Bible, which had been given to her by my grandmother. It's, you know, big, thick, kind of ancient-looking thing. And it was stuffed with documents, you know, birth certificates and wedding licenses and things like this. And I went through it, you know, and it was old King James, and I couldn't really relate to that at this point. But in this family Bible, I discovered some letters. And they were written by an individual that I'd never known about from my family's past. My great-great-great-great-grandfather. And it was very interesting as I read this letter, and you know, it went back to the time of the Civil War. People back in that time, boy, they were into penmanship. Just this very ornate and articulate writing and so forth. And I started to read these letters that were written, and I read the story of how my great-great-great-grandfather gave his life to Jesus Christ. I was shocked because I thought nobody in my family knew anything about Jesus Christ. But here, my great-great-great-grandfather shared the story of how he came to Christ on the eve of the Battle of Bull Run in the Civil War. He was scared to death, he wrote, I'm paraphrasing here, of dying in that battle. And if you know anything about Civil War battles, that was a pretty live option. I mean, the body counts in these things were horrendous, as was at the Battle of Bull Run. And he was so convinced that his number was up, he went to the chaplain of his unit, and he asked how he could get right with God. And this guy shared with him the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was baptized in a creek that night before the battle of Bull Run. Gave his life to the Lord. And he promised the Lord that night that if he survived the battle of Bull Run, he'd serve him the rest of his life in ministry. Well, you know how those commitments usually go. Battle's over. Boy, great, you know, now I can get... No, not so with my great-great-great-grandfather Paul. He became a Methodist minister. And back then, the Methodist church is very different than it is now. Those guys were the, you know, kind of campus crusade for Christ on steroids types. They were all over evangelism. And he spent the rest of his life planting churches all over the Midwestern United States. Never stayed more than 2 years in a place. He'd get a church going, then he'd move on. He outlived three different wives. But you know, when I read this letter, it was so bizarre because it was like I was having fellowship over 100 years of time. I realized there was someone else in my family who loved the Lord. And he loved the Lord, and you know what? He didn't just love the Lord. I just didn't know that because he wrote a letter or because he talked to a chaplain on the eve of the Battle of Bull Run or someone dunked him in some water before he went to war. I knew that he loved the Lord because of what flowed out of his life. He walked his talk. You see, true praise leads us to that place of walking our talk in life. I'm sure all of you have heard of John 3:16 before. And that's a very powerful passage. But I think for my money these days, the Lord is getting more mileage in my life out of 1 John 3:16. It says this, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And so we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." The psalmist said, you know, I don't want my praise just to be an affirmation. I want it to be an action. I don't want it just to be something that comes from my mouth. I want it to come from my life. I want it to cost me something. And so this sacrifice he promises here, praise isn't just about affirmations, gang. It's about actions. Verse 16, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer." The second thing we discover about the destination of praise is it not only leads us to a Christian life of action, not just affirmation, but it leads us to a life of real holiness and not hypocrisy. Notice the psalmist says, "If I regard sin in my heart, the Lord's not going to hear." Now that doesn't mean that God is going to turn down his miracle ear or go, "Hey, what'd you say, sonny? I didn't get that." No, it means to hear with a favorable response. To hear in terms of action. Maybe you're in a place where you feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling these days. Maybe you're praying and things just seem to be getting worse. It's like heaven's ignoring you. Well, here's an interesting thought to consider. Maybe heaven's not ignoring you. Maybe it's because heaven is invested in you that your situation isn't changing, that your prayers don't seem to be making a difference. Could it possibly be that God is going, yeah, we're going to get to that, but first, before we go any farther, we're going to deal with this. God is not a bad school teacher who believes in social promotion. He doesn't look at the rotten eggs in a particular class and go, well, we'll just graduate them up to fourth grade and they'll be out of my hair. You got to stay in spiritual third grade for the next 10 years. God will keep you there until you deal with what God wants to deal with. And I've learned this the hard way. If God puts his finger on an area of your life and says, we're going to deal with this, can I give you a suggestion? Deal with it. Because he won't ignore it. He won't pass it over. He won't accept your excuses of saying, well, I'm just this way. I'm always going to be. Never say to God, I'm always going to be this way. He won't buy it. And he'll keep turning up the heat. He'll keep turning up the heat. He'll keep turning up the heat until you get it. You know why? Because God is far more interested in a relationship with you than you are in a relationship with him. And he doesn't want a phony baloney, praise on your lips, you know, poverty in your life kind of relationship with him. He doesn't want you to be one of those people that go, oh, you're a Christian like so-and-so? That guy's the biggest idiot at work. He doesn't want you to be like that. He wants you to be godly through and through. And so he's going to deal. And may I suggest to you that you deal? Because if you don't deal, you're going to be going through an ordeal. And God won't budge. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He's attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. The final destination of praise is blessedness. The word blessed means supremely happy. Blessed be God. Did you know that God is supremely happy? And God wants to share that supreme state of happiness with you. But it only comes in one way. We see things his way. We learn to walk in his way. When we make his ways our ways. We set aside compromise and know His commitment to us that inspires a commitment within our hearts that makes the Lord our refuge, our dwelling place, our hope in times of trouble. Oh, let the Lord use difficult times. Let Him use the declarations of your heart. Let Him use even these wonderful signs along the way that you belong to Him to draw you closer to Him and know the joy and the transforming work of real worship. Father, we thank You this morning that we have the opportunity now, not just to hear about worship, but even as we spend some time focusing in on You and expressing ourselves to You, I pray that this would be an opportunity to put into practice these things that we have seen. If we can't hold a tune, we can shout to You. If we can hold a tune, we can sing to You. But most importantly, we need to realize what we're saying when we're singing during this time. That we're affirming Your truth. We're learning to look at life through Your eyes and not our own. We're learning to turn from our ways and to embrace Your ways. And Father, I pray that through this time, we wouldn't just be singing words or seeing how the next line in a song is going to rhyme. But instead, as Your word goes forth now, as we sing it, we would sing it without hypocrisy, without pretense, with a kind of holiness and commitment that You desire to see among Your people. So, Lord, we would ask now that this sacrifice of praise would be pleasing to You. We pray that You would hear our prayers. Cleanse our hearts. Allow us to be able to enter into Your gates with thanksgiving now and Your courts with praise. In Jesus' name, amen.